Yes, so this morning's reading is from Revelation chapter 2, which is on page 1234 of the Pew Bibles. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. We've got two sections. The first part is verses 1 to 7, and the second is 18 to 29. So the first part, which is addressed to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do not do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then the next passage to the church in Thyatira, starting on verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God.
And you might like to turn to page 1234. As you know, we've been in our house groups, we're working through the four and a bit chapters of Revelation at the moment. And in the evening service, we have already covered all of these. So it won't be a kind of potted version of the two sermons that have already been given in the evening. But I do want to pick out particular weakness in both of these churches mentioned and their strengths, and see how they might be helpful to us in our thinking today. Well, are you a G&T Christian? That's what I've called this thing. Are we a G&T church? Well, if by G&T you mean gin and tonic, then we're probably not. We leave that to certain posh churches in London. Though my wife, who is, as you know, a bit tad classier than me, which isn't that difficult, does, you know, like the odd G&T at Christmas. In fact, the bottle she drinks it out of is over 10 years old and is still half full. I should say that, lest you think she has a problem. Other than, of course, with me. But if by G&T we mean grace and truth, I hope we are. Grace is often kind of turned into a mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God expressing his love towards us who in no way deserve it, nor could we earn it. It is a gift. It is his love towards us. Truth also emanates from God. It's a reflection of his character as well. Right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, righteous and unrighteous. G&T, grace and truth, are vital for any Christian and for any church. Without them, as we see in this passage, we die spiritually. In our house groups, we've been studying these letters of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. And we've seen that they have strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes the strength of one is contrasted with the weakness of another and vice versa. So if you take the church in Ephesus, for example, that's chapter 2 of Revelation 1 to 7, they are commended, verse 2, for their hard work, for their perseverance, for their intolerance of wicked men, and they didn't just swallow any old teaching which came along with travelling teachers. They tested it. They weighed it against the teaching of the original apostles, the true apostles. That was their benchmark. That was their gold standard. When so-called new apostles appeared with their teaching, it was put to the test, and they discovered that it failed. And those people turned out to be false apostles. The church in Ephesus stuck with the true apostles, who, of course, their writings are now in the New Testament. And verse 3, they persevered, they endured hardship, and they had not grown weary. Yet, verse 4, there's always a yet or a but from Jesus to these churches. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That is love for Christ and so consequently love for other Christians. He says to them, remember the heights to which you have fallen. Now I think we can recognize this type of Christian or this type of church that we're confronted with here. It is the self-righteous variety. However desperate or depraved a state they might have been in at the point of professing their own faith in Christ, they have long since forgotten it. They've begun to feel rather good about themselves. They think their improved position in life is down to their own efforts alone rather than a result of being in partnership with Christ. And it's in forgetting where they've come from and in being too proud of where they are now that they ceased being empathetic towards those on the margins, those really down in the dumps. They think, I pick myself up. I've got on in life. Why can't they just get a grip and get on with it too? They have become too self-righteous, and it's very unattractive. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were prime examples of that. They must have long forgotten their nation's history and God's graciousness in rescuing them time and time again, which also paralleled their own personal experience, no doubt. You see that dramatically illustrated in Matthew 18:23 and the parable of the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant owed 10,000 talents to his master. A talent was 20 years' pay for a laborer. That debt would take 200,000 years of work to pay back. He couldn't pay. So the master ordered him and his wife and family to be sold into slavery, bonded labor, to work off their debt, even though, of course, the sum involved made the whole thing impossible. Yes, of course, it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration to make a point. But the man begged his master, who had pity on him, and wrote off all his debt and let the whole family go free. However, shortly after the debt-free servant had left the master, he bumped into a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, about 3 months' pay. Now, you've expected him to be similarly forgiving. After all, he's just been let off 200,000 years' worth of pay, and this guy is just asking to be given time to pay back just 3 months' worth of pay. Not even to be let off, but just time to pay back 3 months' worth of pay. That is a ratio of 1 to 800,000. Well, do you think he's going to? Well, does he, heck? No, he doesn't. He has the guy who owes him just 3 months' pay chucked into the debtor's prison until he could pay him back. That is kind of forgetting where you've come from. That is becoming kind of hard and self-righteous when you have been the recipient of grace and mercy. Police Inspector Javert in Les Miserables is another classic example of degenerating into self-righteousness. We learn from his songs. Well, we could actually learn from the book, but it's about that thick and I haven't read it. So we're learning from his songs. Now, Javert reveals in one that he'd been born inside a jail with scum, as he calls him, like Valjean, the convicted criminal. And Javert sings, "I am from the gutter too." He knows, we also learn, that every man is born in sin and that every man must choose his way. In the song Stars, he contrasts his life with that of the fugitive, Jean Valjean. And Javert spells out his own way of life. "Mine is the way of the Lord, and those who follow the path of righteous shall have their reward. And if they fall as Lucifer fell, the flame, the sword, and so it has been written on the doorway to paradise that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price." Javert is a self-made man, and so he's inclined towards self-righteousness. Jean Valjean, on the other hand, has had 20 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family, and he's now on the run. And although time has passed and he has become the mayor of a town, he is discovered by Javert. And in a confrontation, they fight, and Valjean spares Javert's life when he could so easily have killed him, and his past would never have caught up with him. Javert responds, though, to this act of mercy, this act of grace. "Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put the seal on my fate, wipe out the past and wash me clean off the slate. And all it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was him and he gave me back my life." You see, Valjean displays grace and mercy. And he hadn't always been like that. He had been brutalized by injustice, by imprisonment, and by inhumanity, so much so that when he was on the run and the bishop took him in, he rather cynically stole the bishop's silver. He was caught, he was taken back to the bishop by the police, expecting to be returned to prison, and the bishop tells the police that the stolen goods were in fact a gift. And in fact, he gives Valjean even more silver because he says he'd forgotten to take them with him. Well, Valjean later reflects, "Yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world. This world has always hated me. One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall. The night is closing in, and I stare into the void, the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." He is converted. He's converted through the grace and love of the bishop. And those of us who rightly stress truth can all too easily forget where we have come from and degenerate into self-righteousness. Some of the Puritans who went across in the 17th century to the New World, to America, did in fact do just that. But religion without love becomes a religion without Jesus. When Jesus and the Holy Spirit are dropped out of the Godhead, we're left with just a deity, a solitary God, a God who becomes remote, an unknown deity, an impersonal figure. They became known as Unitarians. They have almost died out. The lampstand, verse 5, getting back to the text. has been removed as Jesus said it would be. If, however, they had repented, verse 5, and returned to the things they did at first, Christ would have stayed with them. If they'd remembered their journey from sin to salvation, they would have retained their gratitude and so their love for Christ and for others, others who were destitute sinners as they once had been. Now, Jesus models that in the way in which he treats the woman who had been a prostitute, who washes his feet with her tears and then anoints him with the most expensive perfume imaginable, Luke 17:36. Her attitude towards him was contrite and humble and resulted in this statement from Jesus, her many sins being forgiven. Well, that's how Jesus displayed grace and truth to a well-known sinner. But he isn't always so gracious. Remember the scribes and the teachers of the law? He calls them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they were dead within. In the parable of the tenants that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Luke 20, verse 9, we know he had these religious leaders in mind, and they realized he was getting at him. And he asks them through the parable, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Answer, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So we've seen how full of love and grace Jesus is, and yet how do we square that with this contrasting hard line? You couldn't be more severe than this. And at this point, we turn to Thyatira 2:18. Now, they're commended by Christ for their love, their faith, for doing more. But Jesus has this against them, 2:20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. You see, Thyatira had what Ephesus had lost. They'd retained love. But Thyatira didn't have what Ephesus had, namely the testing of all new teaching which came along. The Ephesians tested the so-called apostles and found them to be false, not in accord with genuine apostolic teaching. At Thyatira, they failed to test the teaching of this so-called prophetess, whose teaching led them into sexual immorality. Now, I don't suppose she was actually called Jezebel. Jezebel, as you probably know, was the most notorious seducer of the people of Israel about 1,000 years before. She'd led them away from Yahweh, their God, their bridegroom, and into the clutches of rivals. So the name is symbolic of people who are false prophets there. And her teaching and those like her was probably along the lines of Greek dualism. The Greeks considered us to be both soul and body, which they then very neatly divided in their erroneous thinking. They compartmentalize soul and body. The soul, or as we might call today, the spiritual is what they thought of as being important. What they therefore did in the body was not important, so they could do what they like with it. And any cursory reading of kind of Greek history or literature would tell you what they got up to. They might just argue, as people do today, that it is the quality of the relationship that matters. It's what I feel like. It's what makes me happy. What makes me feel alive. That's what counts. I don't have to be married to them. They don't even have to have a complementary body to mine. One just like my own will do just as well. Why, in fact, limit a relationship to just one other person if you've got enough love to go around? Well, such thoughts crept into the church through speculation. One recently retired bishop a few years ago began to speculate that maybe the relationship between John and Jesus was more than it might seem, picking up the point that Jesus leant back onto the chest of John at the Last Supper and linking it with the reference about the disciple who Jesus loved. The bishop introduced this little thought, this speculation, into what might be considered the realms of possible interpretation. That it might, in fact, be same-sex relationship referred to here. Within a few years, though, the bishop, who apparently has a brother in such a relationship, came out by not being tentative, but being rather definite and saying that that's what was going on, and in fact it's compatible with the Bible. Of course, it's not a sound argument, because at the Last Supper, they would have had a very low table, about that high from the floor. They all lie down against the table on their left arm with their legs going backwards. So if you want to have a little quiet word with the person behind you, in this case about to John, about Judas, you lean back and you talk like that. That's all that is happening. In fact, the word for love isn't the word. Greeks have four words for love. We just have one. But their word for erotic love is eros. But the word for what you might call sacrificial love, agape, is the one that's used in the text. So it is erroneous speculation. There's no mileage in it. But you can see how it happens, that somebody can change their mind. It's peer pressure, and then it's speculation into the realm of possible interpretations, and then it becomes the interpretations. Well, I don't often talk about it, but I think it's important for us to know why the Bible insists so much on sexual fidelity. Why is sexual expression only permitted within a monogamous, heterosexual, permanent relationship? Genesis 2:24. It's endorsed by Jesus, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very few quotes from the Old Testament are in all of the Synoptic Gospels. This one is. But I suggest next time you go to a wedding, listen to the introductory preamble to the Church of England marriage service, where marriage is said to signify the mystical, that's the unseen union between Christ and his church. Marriage is a great visual aid of what the relationship between Christ and the Christian, Christ and the church, is like. It's picking up Ephesians 5. You might like to turn to it. It's page 1176. Ephesians 5, 1176, where Paul speaks there both of a heavenly relationship and of a human relationship. We cannot miss the heavenly relationship. All the way through the passage, we find that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. All the way through the passage, the husband's love of the wife is to be modeled on and is to be a mirror of Christ's love for his church. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. 29, no one ever hated their own body. They feed it and care for it just as Christ does the church. And all the way through this passage, the wife's submission to the husband is to be modeled on and to be a mirror of the church's submission to Christ. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul's focus on marriage as a picture of this heavenly relationship finds its high point in verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, Paul writes, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So then, God set in creation, way back in Genesis 2, before anything went wrong, before the fall, his institution of marriage, and he ordered it to be modeled upon and to mirror to the watching world the relationship for which he created every one of us. He made man and woman, male and female, he created them. The woman was created as a like opposite. She is complementary to his work of filling the garden and subduing it. And God brought these equal but different human beings, a man and a woman, in public, permanent, exclusive physical union in order to mirror to the watching world the heavenly relationship for which we all were created. And notice that it is a man and a woman. That not only rules out polygamy, it also makes same-sex relationships a distortion of God's plan and purpose. Two of the same, male and male, cannot mirror the complementary relationship between Christ and his church. Notice it's also a publicly recognized relationship. A secret agreement in cohabitation does not rightly represent the public commitment of Christ to his church. And notice it's a permanent relationship. Divorce, even if you're, well, divorce or a succession of relationships does not mirror to the watching world the faithful commitment of Christ to his church. And notice it's a physical relationship. This is the only place for the physical, emotional, and psychological exposure involved in sexual activity. So as William Taylor, who's the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, put it at GAFCON 2 in the autumn, same-sex marriage, therefore, not only vandalizes the natural order of creation, it also vandalizes the whole point and purpose of marriage in creation, which is to mirror to the watching world the heavenly relationship for which we were made. And he continued, the feminist who argues that there should be no female submission and no male headship in the church, and the same-sex lobbyist who argues for the church's blessing on same-sex union, are in effect standing on very similar territory as they undermine God's purpose to display to the watching world and all the powers and authorities the cosmic victory of Christ. So, that is why there is some discipline in the church of Thyatira needed, and we might add in the church of today. The church is not to judge the world, we leave that to God. 1 Corinthians is very clear about that. At this particular point in time, in this age, we share God's grace and compassion to the world and the possibility of a fresh start with Christ, which can transform their lives. Within the church, though, we are to be much tougher on ourselves. Jesus, we've seen, was with the church of his day, with the scribes and the teachers of the law. Paul was in his day with the example of, for example, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. No organization, no church can survive unless it holds its shared values. David Mills has written a rather brilliant pamphlet called Collapsing Churches, a Sociological Analysis. And he outlines the present malaise and the future hope of mainline churches. And his thesis is really fourfold. One, institutions or groups are held together by shared beliefs and unexamined assumptions. That's true of any organization. Two, when these go, all institutions without shared beliefs collapse rather than transform themselves. Three, mainline Protestant churches and also the Roman Catholic Church, seen as a whole, are in a state of near collapse. Four, faced with the loss of their shared beliefs, institutions respond in at least five ways: by denial, by centralization, by homogenization, which ensuring that only company men get ordained or into positions of influence, frantic activity such as mission statements and decades of evangelism where no one is agreed what mission or the gospel really is, and cleansing, all to no avail. He says the application of that to the Church of England is obvious. You see, without holiness, the false prophet's collaborators, 22, and her children, her spiritual children, 23, will die. There will be no church. So you have in Ephesus no love, and Christ departs. Here, for accept false teaching and degenerate, and you become spiritually dead. Either way, there's no church. So positive action is needed to redeem the situation. To have love in the church, the Ephesians had to do things they did at first. Remember where they once were and how Christ has transformed them. To have holiness in the church, the Thyatirans must not tolerate false teaching which leads into sin. Without love and holiness, Christ leaves the church and it dies. There's no church left. Now, what partially drives revisionists is that they think that if the church accommodates to the world, then it will grow. In reality, the reverse is the case. Rodney Stark, who is an American professor of social sciences, specializing in the sociology of religion, not always a Christian, in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, he points out how this has been demonstrated again and again. And I end with this encouraging pragmatic outcome. For a variety of reasons, he writes, various Christian churches have greatly reduced what they ask of their members, both in terms of beliefs and morality. And this always has been followed by a rapid decline in their membership and a lack of commitment on the part of those who stay. So, looking at the American situation of the last sort of 250 years, he says the dominant American denominations at the time of the American War of Independence, 1776, the dominant denominations were Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians. They were overwhelmed by the arrival on the scene of far stricter denominations such as the Methodists, who by 1850 became by far the largest denomination in America. Then, by the dawn of the 20th century, the Methodists greatly reduced the moral requirements to be a member in good standing, and their decline began. Meanwhile, the Southern Baptists continued to be an unflinchingly expensive religion. Now, by expensive, he doesn't mean financially. He means costly in terms of personal holiness and commitment to be a member. And they soon replaced the Methodists as the nation's largest Protestant body, and so they remain today. What Jesus said would happen does happen. Let in false teaching, and the church is led into sin, and he leaves it to wither. So the conclusion? We are not to be like the Ephesians and forget where Christ found us. We're not to let ourselves become ungrateful, to lose our first love, and to degenerate into self-righteousness. And we don't allow ourselves, like the Thyatirans did, to swallow the ways of the world and to deviate from Scripture and to die out. We need to keep Christ and his love and his teaching in his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that many of us reading these letters of the risen Christ to the seven churches have found each of these letters in their different ways quite challenging and quite uncomfortable. But we recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we might work through in our minds and in our lives to apply them to ourselves and to our church, because we know that's the way you want, and we know that's the way that works. It's the way that enables us to stay in with you. Help us to do that, we pray. Amen.